If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to the 27th chapter. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we have been undertaking an ongoing exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. Today, we're in this 27th chapter, and we're going to be reading verses 15 through 25. Matthew 27, verses 15 through 25. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand again in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, in Matthew 27, 15, the apostle Matthew faithfully records, "Now, at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. And then let's look at the very first line of verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them. May God bless today the reading and the hearing once more of his word in this place. And let us join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do stand before thy word today, the open pages of the Bible, and we ask for thy illumination by the Spirit, by thy light, allow us to see light, open our eyes, unstop our ears, loosen our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. So, we are returning this morning in this series to the Gospel of Matthew to the passion narrative, the climax of this inspired account of the life and ministry of the Lord. And we've noted that across Matthew 26 and now into Matthew 27, that Matthew, guided by the Spirit, describes for us historically what happened, the historical record, that Christ underwent two trials. The first trial was the trial before Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest. And in that trial, the charge against Christ was blasphemy. He was making himself equal to God. And so the question was, do you say that you are the Son of God? And as a result of Christ's answers, as he quoted to them, if you look back in chapter 26 and verse 64 from Daniel, and he said, Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The high priest rent his clothing and said, He hath spoken blasphemy. And then he asked of his fellow priests, What think ye? And they answered, He is guilty of death. It's in verse 66 of Matthew 26. And so that was the first trial. The charge against Christ was blasphemy. The second trial was before Pilate, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. The Lord Jesus, we read in chapter 27 and verse 1, was bound. He was tied up and he was carried by the chief priests and the elders to Pilate, who was the civil authority. Why did they take him to the civil authority? Because they, at this time, being under the governance of the Romans, they did not have the civil authority to carry out capital punishment. In John 18:31, John records that they said unto Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." And so the charge before Christ, against Christ before Pilate, is not the charge of blasphemy, but it's going to be the charge of insurrection, that he is making himself out to be a king. And so they were telling Pilate, this man is a civil threat, a threat to the civil authority. The Romans were fearful of uprisings, rightly so, against the Jews. Within a few decades, there would be the Jewish War that would break out in 66. It would result in the Romans coming and crushing Jerusalem, destroying the temple in 70. And so they had a well-founded fear of uprising, and they were ready to crush any sign of rebellion. In Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that the Jewish leaders, when they brought Christ before Pilate, played up this Roman anxiety. And in Luke 23:2, it says they began to accuse Christ, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And so whereas the trial before Caiaphas, the charge was he's making himself out to be the Son of God. The trial before Pilate, the charge is he's making himself out to be a king. And remember, what was the question that Pilate posed in chapter 27, verse 11? "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And so Christ had again these two trials. Now, we're continuing today in our passage today, verses 15 through 25, we're continuing the trial before Pontius Pilate. And there are several things about this passage that are noteworthy, historically and spiritually. For one thing, this passage tells us about Pilate's offer to release, in honor of the Passover, the holy day of the Passover, one of the prisoners that he held. And so he offers either to release the Lord Jesus. Even this battle-hardened Roman commander knows the Lord Jesus to be an innocent man. Or he says, I can release Jesus, or I can release a criminal who has been held as a prisoner, and that man's name was Barabbas. The offer to release either Jesus or Barabbas is an event that is recorded in all four of our canonical Gospels. We have it here in Matthew 27. It's also recorded in Mark 15, verses 6 through 15, Luke 23, verses 13 through 25. John's Gospel, just two verses are given to it, John 18, verses 39 through 40. But the historians would say, according to the criterion of multiple attestation, there are a few things that are more historically reliable that even the skeptic would agree with. Than that, the fact that at Christ's trial before Pontius Pilate, there was an offer to release either him or Barabbas. So that's one interesting point that's put forward before us today. Aside from its importance as part of the historical record, we shall also see here that there is spiritual importance in this offer of freedom to one man or the other. We'll talk about that later. For another thing, something that stands out in this passage is we find here unique details in Matthew's account about the trial before Pilate that are found nowhere else in the New Testament. We hear, for example, briefly about Pilate's wife, who reports to her husband that she had suffered much in a dream about Christ. And we also have recorded here, it's only in Matthew, this striking, dramatic account, symbolic account of Pilate washing his hands after determining Christ's destiny to be crucified. Finally, this account is remarkable in that it records a statement made by the multitude, the people, the Jewish crowd, recorded in verse 25, "His blood be on us and on our children." Some modern readers claim that this verse promotes anti-Semitism by blaming Jews for Christ's death on the cross and justifying their persecution. As we shall see, such a view distorts what this statement is really meant to convey. So friends, we're looking again, meditating upon again together Christ's passion today, his trial before Pontius Pilate. And so let us join together in meditating on this inspired account of his suffering and death on the cross so that we might gain from it spiritually. Let's turn now to the passage and see if we can walk through it together. As we look at the passage, we can divide it into three parts. First of all, the first part, in verses 15 through 18, we have an account of Pilate offering to release either the Lord Jesus or Barabbas. The second part of the passage is in verses 19 through 23. And here we have a description of the multitude adamantly demanding the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And then finally, in verses 24 and 25, we have an account of Pilate symbolically washing his hands while the multitude emphatically declares their responsibility for his death. And so those are the three parts of our passage today. Let's see now if we can walk through each one of these parts together. So let's begin by meditating upon verses 15 through 18, where Pilate offers to release either the Lord Jesus or Barabbas. We begin in verse 15. As Matthew records, "Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would." And so the feast here refers to the Passover. Remember, it was required in the Old Testament law, places like Deuteronomy 16:16, that every Jewish male was, if able, to go to Jerusalem for the Passover, along with two other festivals, the Feast of Booths and also the Feast of Pentecost. And so Christ, an obedient law keeper throughout his earthly ministry, his public ministry, he's in Jerusalem for the Passover, this final Passover. And the Passover was what? It was a celebration of liberation, a celebration of liberty. It was sort of the 4th of July, Christmas and Easter all sort of wrapped into one for the ancient Jews. But it was a celebration of liberation. They had been bondage. They had been enslaved in Egypt. And God had sent Moses to be a savior. And he had led them out of bondage. And every year they would gather. They would eat the Passover lamb, the Passover meal. And they would remember their liberation from bondage. And so it seemed appropriate that at this particular feast that one of the customs would be for the Roman governor to toss a bone, as it were, to the occupied Jews and release a prisoner to them. Pilate was going to use this opportunity to release the Lord Jesus. Even Pilate, even this battle-hardened soldier who was known for his personal cruelty and ruthlessness, could clearly see that the Lord Jesus posed no threat to the common good. He was a man of peace whose kingdom is not of this world. And so Pilate saw this custom of releasing a prisoner at Passover as a perfect opportunity, a perfect loophole to arrange the release of Christ from the penalty of death. Not only did there seem to be a providential kindness in the fact that it was the Passover, but also there was a providential kindness in that Pilate, as the governor, seemed to see that, again, the innocence of Christ, but there was yet another providential kindness which seemed to be there, and that is that Pilate had in his custody at this time a ruthless criminal who was deserving of death, And so he figured that surely the innocent Christ would be released and the wicked and guilty man would be held to account for his crimes. And so Matthew records in verse 16, "And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas." They had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. The word that's rendered as notable here could also be rendered as notorious. And so apparently Barabbas was well known to the citizenry. We are told more about this man and his crimes in the other Gospels. Matthew tells us about it very discreetly, doesn't say a lot about Barabbas. The other Gospels sort of help fill in the story. In Mark chapter 15, verse 7, we read, "And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection." And so here was this fellow Barabbas. He was bound. Remember, one of the oddities that we noted earlier, if you look back in chapter 27, verse 1, is that they had bound up Christ, the man of peace, the man who had taught to turn the other cheek. They were fearful of him, irrationally fearful of him. Barabbas, however, was rightly bound up because he was involved in some sort of insurrection against Roman rule. In Luke 23, verse 19, it says of Barabbas, "who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." And so he was a terrorist. He was a murderer. In John's gospel, in John 18, verse 40, it says simply, "Now Barabbas was a robber." There is another important detail, aside from this man's depraved character, and it is the spiritually symbolic significance of his name, Barabbas. Barabbas is a very Semitic name. It comes from Aramaic, that language that was the mother tongue of Christ, and very close to Hebrew. Barabbas, that name is composed of two words. First, there is the word bar, which means son. Christ, you might remember, had said to Peter, when Peter had confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Christ had said to Peter in Matthew 16, 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." And so Simon, he called Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Peter's father's name was Jonah, and so he was Simon Bar-Jonah. So Bar means son. Maybe you've heard of the contemporary Jewish practice of the Bar Mitzvah, when a Jewish boy is made a son of the covenant. Mitzvah means covenant, Bar Mitzvah. And so his name, Barabbas, the first part means son. The second part, Abbas, comes from the word Abba, which means father. Mark tells us in his gospel in Mark 14, 36, that when Christ was in Gethsemane, he prayed and said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And so Christ had prayed, "Abba, Father." So Barabbas means, if you put the two together, son of the Father. And so that's a spiritually significant name. So he's a terrorist, he's a murderer, he's a robber, and his name means the son of the Father. Pilate then sets things into motion, his plans to release Christ, in verse 17. "Therefore," Matthew records, "when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" And so again, we see that Pilate sees this, I think, as the perfect setup to orchestrate the release of our Lord. This choice should be a no-brainer. Should we release Jesus or should we release Barabbas? Should we release the one who is the son of the Father, who is a murderer, a terrorist, and a robber? Or should we release the one who is the Son of God? And so it seems that this will be an obvious choice, right? But sin takes what is obvious and it makes its own irrational decisions. And Pilate's working for the release of Christ, but it becomes clear that this was his intent. If we look at verse 18, it says, "For he knew," that is, Pilate knew, "that for envy they had delivered him." That's an interesting way of putting it. Pilate knew that because of envy they had delivered the Lord Jesus. Envy is an interesting term to use. The religious leaders, the chief priests, the elders, they claim to have knowledge of the scriptures, knowledge of God. They claim to act with divine authority and sanction, but they were coming against Christ because of envy. They recognized that Christ had all knowledge and that he had real and actual divine authority. They had an authority derived from their religious system. He had an authority derived from his person. You may remember that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 29, Matthew says of Christ, "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." The scribes, the religious leaders, here the chief priests and the elders, they were phonies, but Christ was the genuine article and they hated him for it. What we see then is this, that evil men will be very creative in finding reasons to reject and despise the Lord Jesus. And so this first part sets the scene. Is Christ going to be released or is Barabbas? And we see Pilate working, I think, even though he's a hardened Roman soldier, for the release of the Lord Jesus. Well, this leads us to the second part of our text, verses 19 through 23, where the multitude adamantly demands the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. In verse 19, we read of Pilate when he was set down on the judgment seat. In the ancient world, to be seated was to assume the position of power and authority. To speak ex cathedra from the chair was to speak with authority. The English phrase, the judgment seat, here is actually just one word in Greek. It's the word bema. Maybe you've heard people talk about the bema seat. That's perhaps similar to what we say when we say that the judge rules from the bench. The bema was the seat of judgment, the seat of power and authority. And so Pilate is seated. He is in the position of authority. He's in the position to judge. And then we have this interruption, this interesting interruption. Again, unparalleled, not recorded in the other Gospels. We're told in verse 19, his wife sent unto him saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." And so we have this interruption. She sends a message. Apparently it was a note. Apparently some written note of some sort to her husband. And again, it says, "Have nothing to do with this just man. I have suffered many things in a dream because of him." Notice at least four things about Pilate's wife and this interruption. First of all, notice that she declares that the Lord Jesus is a just man or a righteous man. This is a reminder to any who read this account that Christ had committed no actual transgression. This is the witness of believers from the very beginning that Christ in his life committed no sin. He committed no actual transgressions. In Romans 6:23, the Apostle Paul will write that the wages of sin is death. But Christ had committed no sin. He had committed no actual transgressions, and so he was undeserving of death. Her testimony here to Christ's innocence comes on the heels of another unusual testimony to the innocence of Christ, another one that comes from an unbeliever, and this was Judas. Remember earlier in verse 4, when Judas had begun to feel sorrow for himself because of what was happening and Christ being condemned, he said in verse 4, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And so we have a very interesting testimony from Judas and then from Pilate's wife of the justice, the righteousness, and the innocence of Christ. Secondly, notice that there is an ironic contrast here in that this pagan woman sees and acknowledges something that the religious leaders, the Jewish men who served in these elite offices as chief priests and elders, could not see, and something that they refused to acknowledge. And so here's this pagan woman who sees what the religious leaders, Jewish men, could not see. Thirdly, notice that she claimed that her conscience had been burdened, suffering all that day about this matter because of a dream that she had received. This, I think, is meant to be another spiritually ironic contrast with the Jewish leaders. And a lot of this passage is about their culpability, even in the trial before Pilate, for the death of Christ. Why? Because these were a people who had the scriptures. They had the revelation of God written. They had had the whole history of having the covenants and having the patriarchs, having the written word of God. They had all of this, and yet they could not see who Christ is. Remember what Christ had said in chapter 26 and verse 24, the Son of Man goeth as it is written about him. And we've seen all along the way, this happened to fulfill what was spoken in the scriptures. They had all the written revelation, and here is this pagan woman who's never read the Old Testament, and she has extra biblical experiences apart from scripture that somehow reveal to her and help her to understand that Christ is a just and innocent man. This recalls something similar to what the Apostle Paul will say in Romans 2, 14 and 15 when he wrote, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. This pagan woman who didn't even have the scriptures sees in Christ what these men who have the privilege and benefit of the scriptures cannot see. Fourth, notice, Pilate's wife, this pagan woman, anticipates many Gentile women who will eventually come to recognize, believe in, and serve the crucified and risen Christ. Luke will write of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, for example, in Acts 17 and verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. The contrast to Pilate's wife's tender-hearted concern for the well-being of our Lord is found in verse 20 in the callous description of the chief priests and elders who, Matthew says, persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. See it there in verse 20, the contrast to Pilate's wife. But the chief priests and elders persuaded. They were lobbyists. They were lobbyists in D.C. They were lobbyists in Jerusalem. And they were persuading the multitude they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Notice the intensity of the language. They wanted to destroy the Lord Jesus. The verb here, apolumi in Greek, means to destroy, to ruin, to kill. A lot of times it's used to describe the destruction of a city, a town. It can also, though, refer to the destruction of a person, bringing about his death. This visceral spirit of destruction against the Lord Jesus appeared early in his ministry. And it's only grown in intensity throughout his ministry. You may remember earlier back in Matthew 12, after Christ had been working miracles and the Pharisees were opposing him, it says in Matthew 12, 14, that the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him, uses the same verb. So Matthew 12, 14, now Matthew 27, the same spirit, seeking how they might destroy him. And this had been the goal since the beginning of the Passover. Look back again to Matthew 26 and verse 4, that they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Remember when the chief priest had said, what do you think? They said, he is guilty of death, chapter 26, verse 66. And then look at chapter 27, verse 1. When they led him bound unto Pilate, what was their goal? They took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When you kill an innocent man, it's murder. They have a murderous spirit against Christ. And this is the spirit of Satan himself. John, in his gospel, records the words of Christ early in his ministry when he was being opposed by some of these same Jewish leaders. In John 8, verse 44, it says, it records Christ speaking to those opponents and saying to them, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And the book of Revelation, in Revelation 9:11, John the Apostle describes his vision where he sees the angel of the bottomless pit, and he says his name in Greek is Apollyon. It's from the same verb that's used here when they say he wanted to destroy Christ, Apollumi. Apollyon, it means the destroyer or destruction. Those who hate Christ and want to destroy him manifest the mind of Satan himself. We read next in verse 21 that Pilate answered and said to the multitude, which had been so thoroughly lobbied by the Jewish leaders, whether of the two, which of the two will ye that I release unto you? Which of the two do you wish or do you will that I release unto you? By the way, if you look back through the passage, you'll notice that it's punctuated several times with an emphasis on the will, the wanting. Greek verb is fellow, to wish or to want or to will. Notice all the way back in verse 15, the custom at the feast was to release to them whom they would, whomever they had, they wanted to will to be released. Look back at verse 17. Pilate had said to them, whom will ye that I release unto you? Whom do you want that I release unto you? And now it shows up here again. Again, not by accident, because everything in the scriptures is purposefully placed here. Which of the two will ye? Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? This illustrates the problem with man's will. The problem with a sinful man's will. Do we have a free will? Yes, we do. Our confession of faith has a whole chapter on it, chapter 9. We're Calvinists, we're Reformed in theology, but we believe in the free will. The problem is we believe that man's free will, once pristine in the days of Adam, has since Genesis 3 been corrupted. Our will has been corrupted. Martin Luther, the great reformer, one of his best known little treatises was The Bondage of the Will. This is what the Reformation was about. Understanding that man's will has been corrupted by sin, so that that which is lovely and beautiful, that which we should want and desire, because of sin, we do not want. We do not desire. So Paul could write in Romans 3, There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. The multitude had a choice between releasing the Lord of glory or releasing a terrorist, a murderer, and a robber. What will ye? What do you want? And notice their response at the end of verse 21. Matthew records simply, they said, Barabbas. We'll take the son of the father. They made their choice based on a bent and a distorted will. And then Pilate says to them in verse 22, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ or the Messiah? And the same evil will that drove them to choose evil over good now leads them to offer their free will choice to destroy the good. And so in verse 22, Matthew records, they all say unto him, let him be crucified. Notice the emphasis on all. They all say unto him. This was a unanimous decision. There was no one in dissent. You know, something evil will often bring about great unity and uniformity. The world is united in its opposition to Christ. So evil can bring about great unity and uniformity. Pilate makes one last-ditch effort to sway their minds. In verse 23, it says, and the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? Of course, we know the answer to that question. We already alluded to it from the very beginning. The witness of believers is that Christ is without sin. He is a just man. He's an innocent man. He has done no evil. Paul will write of him in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and he will say, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Likewise, in Hebrews 4:15, Paul will say that Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Does this soften their hard hearts? No. Matthew says it only makes them cry out louder in their blind and obstinate hatred of the Lord Jesus. Look at the end of verse 23. But they cried out the more. Softened their hearts? No, it elevated, escalated their opposition to Christ. They cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. This takes us now to the third part of our passage, verses 24 and 25. In this third part of the passage, Pilate symbolically washes his hands and the multitude declares their responsibility for his death. What happens next has entered into our common language, and I'm guessing there are people who use this phrase without ever really realizing or knowing its origin, particularly these days where biblical illiteracy is rising. But someone may say, I wash my hands of the whole matter. I wash my hands of it. A parent might say with a profligate child, I wash my hands of it. He's going to do this. Let him just go his own way. Or there may be some situation where someone who is a boss say, well, you're going to go that way. I just wash my hands of it. Or a doctor may say it to a patient who disregards the orders. Okay, I just wash my hands. I'm through with it. If you want to go this way, you can go that way. Where's the source of that in our language? It's this description that we have right here of what happened after these folks were adamantly calling for the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Matthew reports in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. He realized that his efforts had not made things better. His efforts had only made things worse. And so he took the water, washed his hands. And it's interesting because if we think about Christ's ministry, throughout Christ's ministry, Christ, as the perfect prophet, priest, and king, had engaged in many symbolic prophetic actions like the prophets of the Old Testament. For example, he rode into Jerusalem, remember, on the colt. He symbolically cleansed the temple. He had engaged in symbolic actions. In John's gospel, of course, he washed the feet of the disciples in a symbolic action, so showing his servanthood. And now, here's this pagan governor who engages in a symbolic action, symbolically washing his hands to say, I'm not going to be held responsible. I want to clear my guilt for the death of this man. Of course, Pilate's act was a cowardly act. He had the authority. He held the sword. He might have intervened, but he did not. He says to the Jewish crowd at the end of verse 24, see ye to it. This doesn't mean that he was giving to the Jewish multitude the actual authority to hands-on carry out the execution. This would be the dirty work of the soldiers. It says in verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus. It was the Roman soldiers who actually carried out his execution. But he says this to say, listen, I'm not responsible. You're arranging it. You're seeing to it. You're the ones who are responsible for it. And then finally, we come to this controversial verse, verse 25. Then answered all the people. Note again the universality of this response. No one's in opposition. They're united. They're all saying, all the people, speak up. Then answered all the people. And they say, his blood be on us and on our children. Some have referred to this as a blood curse on the Jews. And in a post-Holocaust world, some have denounced the supposed anti-Semitism of these words. But there are some problems with that kind of reading of this text. Most importantly, those who would seize upon that type of interpretation overlook the fact that our Lord was, according to the flesh, an Israelite, descended from Abraham, descended from David. They also overlooked the fact that Matthew was a Jew, and so were all the apostles. And they also overlooked the fact that Acts is going to record at Pentecost that thousands of Jewish men, myriads of Jews, came to faith in Christ. And there are today many thousands of Jews who believe in the Lord Jesus all over the world. What's being described here is not a blood curse upon the Jews, but what is being described is a judgment that comes upon all men, Jew or Gentile, for their rejection of Christ. And a judgment that comes upon all men, including Jews, for the death of Christ. Yes, there is a particular judgment for Jews who reject Christ. There would be temporal judgments that would come upon the Jews. Within a few decades, Rome would come in and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple. That would be a terrible judgment upon the Jews for their part in the rejection of Christ. Charles Spurgeon wrote, that self-imposed curse still rests upon unbelieving Israel until she accepts the Messiah whom she then rejected, the brand will remain upon the besotted nation's brow. But it's not just about a guilt that is upon the Jews, because as we pointed out in this exposition, Matthew's purpose in describing the passion of Christ is to describe a universal responsibility for the rejection of Christ that rests upon all men. And it's there even in the two trials. There was a trial before Caiaphas, and there's a trial now before Pontius Pilate, and we see the rejection of Christ both in the active hatred of Christ in the Jewish leaders who sought his destruction, and we see it also in the passive rejection of Christ that's there in the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And the point is, a faithful reading of the Gospels is that the whole world, Jew and Gentile, is responsible for the rejection of Christ. The whole world, as it were, has blood on our heads and on the heads of our children because of the rejection of Christ. We've worked through the passage, and let me turn to some further applications. I hope with the help of the Holy Spirit that we've already had some applications drawn from the passage, just simply from the reading of it and the meditation upon it. But we can't overlook one very important application that is to be made. We can't come to this passage without considering the spiritual depths of the decision regarding who would go free. We have to plumb the spiritual depths of this account that's in all four Gospels. That at the Passover, Pilate said, I can release one man. I can release the Lord Jesus, or I can release Barabbas. I can release a just man, an innocent man, a man who hasn't sinned, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or I can release a sinful man, a terrorist, a murderer, a robber, Barabbas. I can release the Son of God, or I can release the Son of the Father, the Son of Adam. And we get what happened. We heard their voices crying out for Christ to be crucified and Barabbas to be released. And then it's achieved in verse 26. Then released he, Pilate, Barabbas unto them. Again, uniformly reported to us in all four Gospels. Of course, it's a historical event. It really happened. Everything in the Bible is true. We can trust it. It's infallible. It's without fault. It's inerrant. It's without error. And so it's historically accurate. But it's here for spiritual purposes too. What is it telling us? This account, this inspired account of Christ and Barabbas standing before Pilate, pictures for us what will happen writ large as Christ goes to the cross. It pictures for us what the theologians call the penal substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. An innocent man is made to suffer while guilty men are set free. And the way that believers have read this passage over the years is that the Spirit compels our consciences to say, we are Barabbas. We are all Barabbas. We are guilty sinners, deserving of God's wrath, but in Christ, through the mercy and grace of God, we are set free, while Christ, the sinless and just man, stands on the cross and dies in our place, our substitute. Here's how the Apostle Paul reflected on it in Romans 5, verses 7 and following. Paul wrote, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." So he's talking hypotheticals. Who would you die for? If you're a good guy, you know, you might be willing to lay down your life, wouldn't you, for a righteous man? Certainly any man here worth his salt would be willing to lay down his life for his wife or his children. Wouldn't you be willing to, men, to take a bullet for your wife or for your children, to lay down your life for them? Certainly, if it was someone you knew to be good and righteous, you'd be willing to sacrifice for yourself for them, wouldn't you? He says, you would do that for a righteous man, Paul says. You might even do it for a good man. Some would even dare to die for a good man. But then Paul continues, Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were righteous, not while we were peradventure good, but while we were yet sinners, while we were insurrectionists, rebelling against the kingdom of God, while we were murderers, and maybe no one in here has ever taken a life, but you know what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5? He says, if you've become unjustly angry with someone, it's the moral equivalent of being a murderer. Anybody here ever lost their cool and become unjustly angry, impatient with your children, impatient with your parents, impatient with your teachers, impatient with your pastor, your neighbors? You're a murderer. Barabbas was a robber. One of the commandments, the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Have you stolen? Ever stolen anything? Even if it's a paperclip you took home from work that wasn't yours. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then Paul adds, Romans 5, 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Part of our evangelical nomenclature, our jargon. When did you get saved? How did you get saved? But the key question is, what were you saved from? Were you saved from yourself, from drinking, from an addiction to pornography? What were you saved from? You know what the Bible teaches, that we're not saved from ourselves, or that we're even saved from our sin. What we're saved from is the wrath of God. That before a holy and righteous God, we deserve to be the objects of his wrath. But in Christ, terrorists and murderers and robbers are let go free, while Christ, the just man, suffers in our place. Pilate was sitting on the bema seat in his day, but in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're justified by his blood. Either his blood is that which saves and justifies us, as was the blood of the Passover lamb pasted over the door frames of the houses of the Israelites in the days of the Passover, or his blood is upon us and our children to condemn us. So friends, let us grasp hold today anew, or for some perhaps the first time, to the salvation that is in Christ. Let us turn unto the Father, praising him for the Son who came and stood in our place, letting us go free, and thanking the Spirit which has brought this good news to us and opened our hearts as it did Lydia of old to receive it. Amen. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for thy word. We give thee thanks for thy servant Matthew, who was driven along by the Holy Spirit to record these things, record them not only historically accurately, but also to record what the Spirit would have us to understand and to know. And so we know that your word does not go forth and return unto thee void. And so allow thy word today to accomplish the purposes for which thou hast sent it out into our hearing today. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen and amen.